We're going to start by reading the third chapter. If you're thinking, oh no, we're going to be here all day. Not quite. We're not going to try to mine all of the resources out of this chapter. We're just going to take an overview, try to get an idea of what the main thrust of Paul's words is. 1 Corinthians 3. But brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it yet. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in human ways? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are co-workers belonging to God, and you are God's field. Another way of putting it is to say you are God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Now someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on that foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as going through the fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be truly wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. If your Bible is like mine and has captions that head each paragraph or each section, you might have a caption at the head of chapter 3 that says, on divisions in the church. And maybe you're thinking, hey, haven't we been there and done that? I think that title is a bit misleading. The real focus of chapter 3 is not divisions on the church. It's much deeper than that. The real focus is on what the church is and the plans that God has for her. Remember, the church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. While we like to focus on God's plan for our individual lives, God wants to expand our vision and help us to see what the church collectively is meant to be and the important role it has in God's redemptive plan for humanity. In order to teach us these lessons, God uses three metaphors for the church. I'm going to start at verse 5 in today's lesson. Don't worry, I'll go back and get the first paragraph when I'm done. But in verses 5 to 9, he speaks of the church as God's field, in which he intends to raise up a harvest of righteousness that will feed and nourish the world, believers and unbelievers alike. Paul plants the seed of the gospel. Then, as he leaves, others remain to water it, to try to keep the weeds and the insects from destroying the crops as it grows. It's similar to a church who has a founding pastor, and over time that pastor leaves. Sometimes it's a mission pastor who's there just long enough to get the church established. That pastor leaves, another pastor comes. That pastor leaves, another pastor comes. I was told one time at the old church, someone came up to me and says, "You know, Pastor David, I really don't like you. But it doesn't matter because you'll be gone one day and I'll still be here." And he's right, in a way. Each church has its own builders, usually the people we think of as leaders in the church. And the day will come when God will judge the work of each of those builders, that part of the building process, a part of the field of growth that they were there to oversee. In this metaphor, we individually are not the field, the church collectively is. If we are true believers, we are the plants that grow from the seeds that have been planted. We are the plants from whom God is looking for a harvest. Or if our faith is not genuine, we are the weeds that steal nourishment that is not meant for us and that crowd out the good plants by our growth. We see the same lesson in the first letter of John, chapter 2, where John warns of false teachers in the church. He says that the fact that they teach error shows that they were never really a part of the church, even though they came out of the church. Jesus and John the Baptist both spoke of the winnowing process by which God cuts away the trees that are not bearing fruit. And at the Last Supper, Jesus spoke of himself as the vine and we're the branches, and the Father prunes away the branches that don't bear fruit. He cuts away the branches that don't bear fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit that they might bear more. God wants to concentrate as much of his power in those who are truly committed to him as possible. So we are the church is the field, we are the plants that are going to yield a harvest, and the workers in that field, in addition to being plants, are also the farmers who do the work of planting, tending, and reaping. That's the metaphor of the field. In verses 9 through 15, the metaphor is a building. While a field is designed to bear crops and focuses on the life of what's in the field, a building is designed for a couple of reasons. One reason is to provide shelter and protection. Another reason is to give glory to the owner. Anyone who has owned a house knows what I mean. As you settle into a house, you make changes to it so that that house is distinctively yours. When a city wants to build a public building, whether it's a football stadium, a museum, or one of these fantastic buildings over in South Korea for the Olympics, not only are they trying to be functional, but they're also trying to make that building glorify the heritage of whoever's building it, and to lift up the purpose for which it is built. So a building is meant to be a thing of beauty as well as a thing of function. Jesus uses the metaphor of a building for us individually when he speaks of, in his parable of the house that is built on a rock. He says, if we build our house, meaning if we establish our lives according to his teachings, it's like a man who builds a house on a firm foundation. When the wind comes, the foundation holds. A person who does not build his house according to God's standards, who pays no attention to God's word, is like building his house on sand, and when the judgment comes, the house is destroyed. But in this parable, the house is not the individual believer, it's the collective, it's the church. Not only will we as individuals be judged by God, but as we see in the book of Revelation, each congregation and the church as a whole will also face his scrutiny, even as Jesus declares in Matthew 25 that each nation will also be judged by God. There is a sense in which each family passes under the rod of God. And as we try to serve God in the way we live in our families can give glory to him. And when we fail to apply his principles, God can use his word as a way of adjusting our lives and hopefully enabling us to make mid-course corrections that will then allow the rest of our lives to give him glory. We see from parables like this that the group, whether it's a church or a family or a nation, is more than just the sum of its members. I've heard people say, you know, when two people get married, you have the personality of the husband, you have the personality of the wife. They come together and a new personality is created, the personality of the couple. And each couple has their own unique personality. It's the same for any group, family, school, workplace, church, nation. Most churches last for generations. Some churches don't last for 5 years. In fact, most churches that start don't last to see the second generation come along and take it over. The ministry of a church is judged according to its whole lifespan, not just the time in which you or I may be a part of that church. So for instance, when I was a pastor, when I grew up in Erie, I was part of a church that had started 2 or 3 years before I was born. And I was there for maybe 25 years, and then the church went on for another 15 or 20, and then it had to join with another church because its numbers were shrinking, and all the Lutheran churches in Erie are shrinking, and they were trying to save the churches that were left by combining their strength. Then I went to St. John's in New Columbia, and those churches were around for 175 years. And my ministry there will be judged by God, because he gave me that stewardship for a period of 13 years. And he will judge how I lived out that stewardship. Now we're here at New Hope. We've been here for 22 years. And this church has developed a personality. Each church, just as each individual, has its own unique personality. And while the Bible says a lot about judging individuals, and Paul will say much about that later, here, God is talking about viewing the church as a whole. This helps us to rightly understand some verses that are often misrepresented. I'm talking about verses 12 to 15, where Paul talks about each one builds in his own way, and when the day of judgment comes, a fire will pass over that work that they've done, and if they've built out of precious material, the work will survive, and if they built out of useless materials, their work will be destroyed, but they themselves will be saved. People say, does this mean that I can live as I please, and even though I won't get a reward when I go to heaven, I myself will still go to heaven? No, it doesn't mean that for two reasons. One reason, for the Christian, the goal in life is not to get to heaven. The determining factor is not what must I do or what can I get away with and still go to heaven. The goal is what can I do with my life to please my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When that's our focus, many of the issues that come up in our lives take their rightful perspective. These verses are not talking about the individual who builds anything with his life, and then judgment comes, and he's saved because he's a believer, even if he has lived in a way that denies the faith he claims to have. No, what Paul is saying is that as a member of the Church of Christ, whatever I do to contribute to the life of that church will be judged. If I am helpful, if I encourage the fellow members of the church, if I'm someone who participates, if I'm someone who worships along with the rest of the congregation, that's building in precious materials. Because the way I live in the church builds the church. The church, in a sense, is the total product of all the contributions made by the individual believers. On the other hand, if I'm a backstabber, if I gossip, if I promote teachings that are contrary to the scripture, like the guy who's going to speak at Beaver Methodist Church sometime this month about how the Bible really doesn't have a problem with homosexuality. Don't know if you've seen that, but that was in the paper. There's a poster in the West Milton Post Office with a picture of Jesus. Do you know this man? Come to the meeting at Beaver Methodist and be introduced to him. You might find out he's different than you thought he was. These people are also building the church. They're also planting in God's field, and their work also will be judged. The church itself will survive. This is what Paul is saying when he says the foundation remains. The church itself will survive. But those who make up the church, their contributions are either helping to make that church give glory to God, or they are turning that church away from God. To better understand what Paul is saying, consider a church that has several pastors in its history. Most of us have at some time belonged to a church like this. It has an anniversary celebration. Maybe it's 50, maybe it's 100, but like us, it was 20 years. At the anniversary celebration, they invite all the previous pastors to come. Well, we had our 20th and we only had one pastor. You guys are unfortunate there. You don't get much variety in your leadership, but... Let's say you're in a church that's been around for 100 years and it's had 8 pastors in its history. So they get all the pastors together. One pastor founded the church. He's not still going to be around if it's its 100th celebration. Each successive pastor builds on that foundation. Some pastors are more faithful, some pastors are less so. Some Sunday school teachers were faithful, some less so. Some members understood the gospel and shared it faithfully and were used by God to bring others to the faith. Others corrupted the gospel and drew people in with a false gospel of salvation by works, or a universalist belief that God will never judge anyone, but we're all loved the same, or the idea that the church should just be a social group that offers a gymnasium for kids to blow off steam and use their energy so that they're a lot calmer when they go home. In that church, each member was both a seed growing in the field and at the same time a co-worker adding his or her own efforts to the building that God was making. On the day of judgment, not only will each person be judged according to what they've done, whether good or bad, in the body, they will also be judged for what they have done in the church. Fortunately, churches with a glorious past will not lose their reward just because they go through a rocky period where they either have a bad pastor or they have a time where people's priorities got mixed up and for a time they forgot about God. Just as each individual has a place in God's kingdom, so each congregation has a part to play in the whole one holy church, one holy Christian church that we talked about in the Apostles' Creed. So we are a field with a crop that's growing to God's glory. We are a building that is supposed to give comfort and safety and security to people who come to it for refuge. It's also supposed to glorify God in its appearance. As we conclude chapter 3, verses 6 through 23, take the metaphor of the church as a building to a higher level, identifying that building, the true church, as nothing less than the temple of God Himself, in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Here again, we see the dual emphasis in Scripture of both the individual and the group. In other places, most notably in chapter 6 of this very letter, God will emphasize that we individually possess the Holy Spirit and that therefore my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But here in chapter 3, the focus is on this body. And the focus is not on the Spirit who is in me, but the Spirit that is among us all and who works among us all. We are individuals. Anyone who's tried to read through the Bible knows that because of all the genealogies that are in the Bible. If you ever find yourself wondering why all these genealogies, if for no other reason, it reminds us that the individual is tremendously important to God. And God knows us each by name. But individually, we are not the field of God. Individually, we're just a clump of dirt in that field. A plant, a seedling that's coming up through that field. Individually, we are not God's building, only a brick in the wall, you might say. As 1 Peter tells us in chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, as you come to Him, Jesus Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but precious and chosen in the sight of God, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we see the same truth. Here God lays out for us the relationship between individual believers and the church as a whole when He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Well, we've only touched the surface of this chapter. Maybe you can begin to see the depth of what God is attempting to share with us here. The truths revealed here can impact our lives in a variety of ways, and they can deepen our appreciation of other truths in Scripture. But there is a problem. The very problem Paul refers to in the opening verses of the chapter. And here is where I'd like to draw our study of this chapter to a climax. Let's go back to the first four verses. But brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for it. And even now you're not ready for it, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh? Are you not behaving in only a human way? When one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? There are two things I want you to note in this chapter. One is Paul's emphasis on needing to be spiritual in order to grow and mature in our faith. And the other is the contrast with being mere human. In verse 3, he says, you're still of the flesh. Later in the verse, he says, are you not of the flesh? Then he says, are you not behaving in a merely human way? And then at the end of the fourth verse, are you not merely human? There is power in these verses, but only if we can keep our egos under control and allow God to introduce us to truths that are greater than ourselves. When I first read what Paul said here, the closing of verse 4, where he says, "Are you not being merely human?" I wanted to say to Paul, "Well, what do you expect? I am human, aren't I? Is it so bad to be human if being human is what you are?" Then it hit me. Apart from Christ, yes, I am only human. But in Christ, Paul will say in these letters to the Corinthians, I am a new creation with new potential. Though I am weak, Paul will say, God's strength can flow through me. His power can work through me. Though I am weakened by selfishness and the pain of the hurts that others have done to me, Jesus teaches me to forgive, and by the power of His Spirit living in me, I am enabled to forgive. Though I still struggle with sin myself and hurt others, though I often stumble, through repentance I can be washed clean again by the blood of Christ. In fact, Peter goes so far as to say, and I still find this amazing, though I've read it many times, that by being transformed by the promises in God's word, I will actually eventually share in the divine nature of God Himself. Look at the tremendous potential God offers you in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through these promises you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. With such a high calling and supernatural potential, no wonder Paul points to the believers 3 years after he started the congregation and says to them, are you not still acting as mere humans? For the Christian, those words carry the parental warning, stop being so childish or you'll never grow up. I posted on Facebook this past week, that's something I try not to do, and usually when I do it, I'm sorry I've done it. It was in response to a post that someone else had put up, and I don't remember the exact details. But, I know, it was a reposting of a quote from Ligonier Ministries about only through Christ are we able to do anything that survives death. It's only the deeds of Christ that live on. And part of my response to that was that this is why we must be born again. This is why the Bible speaks of us being born in Zion. So that I'm not an American first, I'm a Christian first. And so that my father is not my dad, my father now is God Himself. And my mother is not the earth, for goodness sake. My mother is the heavenly Jerusalem, Paul says. And I am a citizen of that city. You get a whole new identity in Christ. We can't carry into that identity our old patterns and our old ways of living and thinking. God, through Christ, has called us into His family. He has adopted us as His own sons and daughters. This means we are part of a family. His family. He's our Father. Jesus is our brother. And fellow believers are, as Paul says over and over again, our brothers and sisters. In fact, how else could Paul refer to so many people he had never met before, and people who he is trying to correct as a father disciplining his children, as brothers and sisters? That's a designation he uses 27 times in this letter alone. But we are more than names in a page. We are more than names in a genealogy. We bear the seed of the new creation in us. And that seed is meant to grow. No seed can bear fruit, Jesus says, if it does not die to itself. A healthy crop is a growing crop, a maturing crop. The more we mature, the more of the mysteries of God he will be able to reveal to us. And that, to me, is exciting. The more of his truth we can begin to understand, the more that truth will bless us, and the more of a blessing we will be to those around us, whether they are believers or unbelievers. This is God's plan for us. This is the potential that he gives us by faith. Yes, we are human. Maybe it's better to say, yes, we were human. But by God's grace, and through gaining victory over the selfishness we all carry within us, we have been given by God the opportunity to be more than human, to actually be partakers of the divine nature of God himself. With that in mind, who would want to be mere humans when such a destiny awaits us? Heavenly Father, lift our eyes out of the situations of our own lives and help us to see how, if we are totally surrendered to you, our ordinary, sometimes painful and confusing lives can actually take on a divine nature that will praise you not only in this life, but for all eternity to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.